It's good to see everybody this morning. I'll have the Bible class the next two Sunday mornings as Raphael is out teaching, and I know he's doing Fishers of Men, so I think he's preoccupied with that. I think he'll be back this Wednesday night to pick it back up. So what I do will be just a little bit different from what he does, just to try to keep it different. But got something we'll try to talk about here in just a second. Before we get started, though, we'll have a word of prayer, and it is certainly good to see everybody back. I think it's the new year, so maybe we can get settled in and get past all the holidays and move into 2020 and see what this decade will look like, or start to look like. The course, of course, this quarter is a survey of the New Testament, and not being the teacher for the quarter, I haven't really looked at the book or the curriculum extensively until this weekend, and so I did that to kind of see how it patterns and how it unfolds. And so I noticed kind of what Raphael had been doing more, and it's going to be repetitive. So, for example, this curriculum starts off by establishing the New Testament being an agreement or a contract given to man by God. It's the idea of the word or phrase New Testament. In the Greek, it's the word kaine diatheke. Those are the Greek words, and it means new of a kind, and testament, diatheke, is just that. It's a covenant or a testament between two people. Well, God being God and we being His offspring, His people, it is His covenant, His agreement or contract between Him and us. Of course, that covenant is established by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christos. The idea of we say Jesus Christ, that's not His name. I mean, it is, but Jesus is the name given at birth, meaning Savior, or God with us, Emmanuel, another name given. Christ having to do with Christos, or the one that is anointed. The word anointed, or Christos, is the same equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, or Jesus is the Christ. The anointed. And so I caught myself as I listened to my lessons that I teach to try to criticize myself. And I heard myself saying Jesus Christ all the time. And I thought, you know what? Maybe we should qualify that and teach on that more often to emphasize what those words mean. Jesus Christos. Jesus. Jesus. Like Joshua. The name Joshua. Very similar. The name Hosea. Or Hosea, those are all three similar names in the Hebrew. It's a name. People still to this day, especially in the Spanish-Mexican cultures, will name their children Jesus or Jesus. It's very common. We don't do that very often. I haven't seen very many children in the schools or children that I've dealt with at camps that are named Jesus in English. And so you can kind of think about that. Why there might be a difference. But the word Christos means anointed. So the contract, the New Testament that we have, is between God and man, and Christ, the anointed one, Jesus, is the mediator. And He came to save all men. There's a passage in Luke 19 that isn't emphasized in this curriculum, but you know it very well. In Luke 19, where at the household of Zacchaeus, you remember the story when Zacchaeus, a publican, a tax collector, a wealthy man, is called down, a yet short man in stature. Jesus sees him and says in Luke 19, verse 6, make haste, come down, and prepare for us a meal. And so he did so joyfully. And as he did this, Zacchaeus, again, one that would have been scorned in the first century by his fellow Jewish brethren, because he was a tax collector. He was working for and employed by who, if he was a tax collector? The Romans. Yet that was an official, job. It was just like today. We as Americans have to do business with the IRS. And yet today, even today, sometimes we scorn the IRS. Why? Taking our money. Taking my money. Taking my money, as James said.
Taking too much money.
How much of that? Yeah. So again, and the more you make, the more you have to pay. That's it. That's exactly right. So, yeah. So, I mean, here he is now employed by the Romans, and it's a little bit more intensified because the Jewish people were in a land that the Romans were allowing them to live in and exist, coexist, and yet a land that God had done what through the hand of Moses and Joshua? He'd given them. That land was their land, promised land. And so you can think about the bitter resentment and so forth. And so here it says in Luke 19, look at verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. That's exactly right. And so think about that in this culture. You are now looked upon by your family, your Jewish family, and you are a sinner because you're in an occupation. You have a job with these wicked Romans. So it didn't really take, and I want to make a point here, it didn't take Jesus to come upon the scene to create insurrection necessarily. It didn't take Jesus or John the Baptizer to enter into history's world and cause a problem between the Jews and the Romans. The problem already existed. Do y'all see that? The problem already existed. The Jews resented anyone for that matter, but anything, anyone that stood between them and their material land, their material temple, their material economy. Now I want you to think about that as you study the New Testament, because the conflicts with Jesus that the Jews have with Jesus, think about what they are actually mad about. Every time you see conflict with Jesus, what is it that the Jews are actually mad about? And that's important to understand. They're mad about physical carnal problems. And you need to think about that because of your own application of New Testament Christianity, because we as Christians should not allow the carnal things of this world to triumph or overwhelm us. Set your affections on things above, Colossians 3, 1 and following, where Christ is seated. And this is a message that even the apostles or the disciples will struggle with. We know that. We know that that is a fact because they are still marveling at the Herodian temple complex. When they will say to Jesus, right up to the cross, right up to the week of Passover that will lead to the cross, the crucifixion, they are still saying to Jesus, after all the miracles that he's done, after the things that are so powerfully proclaimed, they are still going to say, up to the point of the cross and even the resurrection. They're going to say things like, hey, look at this temple, Matthew 24, verse 1 and following. Look at this amazing temple, Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they're going to ask a question. A man that was again crucified on a cross, laid in a tomb, and now alive, resurrected back to life. And by the way, remember Lazarus? They'd just seen Lazarus That happened right before the week of the cross. John 12:1, we talked about that last Wednesday or last Tuesday. And in Acts 1, before the ascension, the apostles are going to ask a question: when are you going to restore the kingdom of God? And they're still thinking in what means, as far as what kind of a kingdom?
Earthly.
And right up to the cross, John the Apostle writes in John 18:36, to Pontius Pilate, Jesus says, of the kingdom of God, my kingdom is not of this world. Let me ask you a question. When you study the New Testament, how many of you are still struggling with the difference between an understanding of a material versus a spiritual eternal kingdom? You don't have to answer that, but I want you to think about it. How many of us still envision church being all about cathedrals and buildings? We're going into a new year. We need to think about the way we talk, what we say, the old stories, the old lessons that we perhaps aren't teaching our children anymore. We're going to church. Well, in a sense, the word church might be used of an assembly, but when we say we're going to church, what are our kids or children thinking? We're going to the 9th and Main Street building. But in reality, when Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, and the gates of death or Hades will not overcome or triumph against it, what was Jesus saying? I will build my church. Next verse. He says, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are used right there together. He's talking about people. He's talking about building us up, a saved people. So back to Luke 19. With Zacchaeus, look at what it says here. The purpose of the New Testament. Look at Luke 19. A man that is a sinner, in verse 7. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Remember all these people murmuring? I'm pretty sure that this was said openly right here. For the murmurers to hear, based upon what Zacchaeus would have said openly. This man is a son of Abraham. Look at verse 10. And Jesus wanted this to be heard very loud and clear to all these murmurers. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me ask you another question. This is an interesting one to me. And I think we were talking about it over the holidays. How many people today, and just as then, how many people today think they are lost? Is that a good question, Raymond?
Most people think they're going to heaven.
Thank you, Raymond. What about these Jews right here, these murmurers that had judged Zacchaeus to be a sinner? What was their mindset?
They're guaranteed.
Yes. So when Jesus says openly here, the Son of Man has come to seek. Stop right there. What are we supposed to be doing?
Same thing.
How many people, though, like Raymond just said, think they're saved? Did the Jews think they were saved? Think they did they need a Messiah? But let me ask you this, and I'll get you here. Had they ever seen someone on a cross, crucified, bleed out, laid in a tomb? Had they ever seen a Lazarus that was dead, now raised back to life? Had they ever seen or by their own hands been able to fix the death or the sin problem? Surely they knew Genesis 2:17, their Bible, that said, in the beginning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And death passed upon all mankind, and death becomes a universal problem. Surely they hadn't forgot that, had they? Surely today people still know that they're going to face the inevitable, haven't they? But how many people choose? Now, Raymond?
Most people think they're going to heaven. The ones who don't think they're going to heaven don't believe there is a heaven.
Challenges. So those are good challenges, right challenges. Were they the same challenges that Jesus was dealing with in his day and age? So here's another question. Larry, go ahead.
You know, I wanted to mention, I'm convinced so many people think they live a quote-unquote good life. You know, that they're how God sent them to hell. In Romans 3, verse 10, I think, says, there is none good, no, not one.
Oh, that's right.
So we need to help people understand you're not going to get to heaven by living a good life. You can't do it.
I had a Catholic one time tell me, I'm not a murderer. So how are they equating sin? This person loved to chew tobacco, spit, whatever that song is. puff, those cigarettes. And he loved to cuss like a sailor, and he loved to drink his beer. Maybe whiskey too, except during Lent week. And he told me that week, he said, I'm not a murderer. So how did he equate sin?
Murder is the only sin, but that's
not what
the Bible says.
Right. Being a slave to sin, being controlled, 1 Corinthians 6, you know, Paul said, I'm not controlled by anything except the Lord. So here's my point.
Well, the Word says, for all have sinned.
There you go.
And come short. And I was talking to some people one day, and we were talking about the goodness of God brings people to repentance. And I said, you know, I don't have to explain to you what sin is. You know what sin is. And they're unsaved people. And I said, yeah, we know what sin is. They do know what sin is. But that if they don't understand is they come short.
That's a good point. I like that.
They come short. And we all fall short.
So we have to have something.
We have to have that point where he says that we have, if we sin, then we have an advocate.
Oh, good one.
With the Father that gives us a chance to repent. People carrying around sin everywhere. They're full of sin and they're carrying on this heavy load of sin. They need someone to show them there's a place of repentance to get rid of that sin.
So here's the balance, I think, of the conversation. You have these people here that looked at Zacchaeus, Luke 19, said, oh, a sinner. Zacchaeus gets down and says, I'll give half of my goods. And if I've robbed or taken from anyone, I'll give them four times back. All right, showing some contrition, pretty serious contrition, some repentance there. And then Jesus in that context said, oh, son of Abraham, you're a son of Abraham, and to all of them. And he says, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. And you had those people there who didn't think they were lost. Yet, like y'all said, they would not argue that sin is a real problem, but they didn't think they were lost. How could you not think you were lost? Here's a few points I want you to think about as you study the New Testament that are interesting to me. Did Jesus, or did he not, confront, deal with the stubborn, the obstinate? Did he deal with them?
Yes.
Did he conflict with them? Did he fight with them? Did he argue with them? He did. I think it's a good study, if you'll study, the reaction Jesus has towards Pharisees, Sadducees, even Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night, but one that was open. I think Jesus was pretty, I don't know if the word is harsh, I'm not there, I can't read the emotion, so I don't know, but the words are pretty direct according to Revelation, according to the inspiration, Revelation of John 3. When he says to him, how are you being a ruler of the Jews, how don't you understand these things? I think that's a pretty serious question he will ask someone like Nicodemus. And a Pharisee, you would assume, was educated, had some entitlement to position. There was some established credibility in their means of economy. Recognized. And so he's placed in a position of authority as a Pharisee, a Jew. But then you look at the ones that, like Caiaphas and Annas and the high priest, and look at the interaction that Jesus has with them up to the cross. And look at the interaction he has with the Sadducees, who will question him on time and time again about marriage. Marriage. And he'll say things to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You do err. You're in great error. To the Pharisees and the scribes, he'll say, hypocrites, hypocrites, openly. You make a stage out of this production. He'll say to them in Matthew 23, over and over again, to his disciples, you do what they say because they teach correctly. They sit in Moses' seat. They sit in these positions of authority. You do as they say. And he'll say to them, but don't do as they do. Don't do as they do because they're hypocrites. And he'll go through that Matthew 23 context and he'll lay out there. They dress up in their phylacteries and their garments and they make a great show and their prayers are open before people and they make a great show and they just make a great show. And he says in vain, in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, he'll say twice, recorded in the New Testament, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. So they were also off on that. But here's another principle in the New Testament as I was considering the New Testament survey. As Jesus dealt with all this, in Matthew 10, what's sometimes called the limited commission, Jesus will talk about going and preaching, coming to kingdom, because it was still coming then, still being built. And he talks about going to someone's house, and as you would knock on the door, if they will not accept you or receive you, you remember what he also says? Shake the dust off your sandals, your feet, and move on. So Jesus also said there's a time when you got to move on. That requires my judgment. I've got to judge, but I've got to conflict. I've got a battle too. Do you see the balance here? And here's another one. Here's another one. You remember the stories Jesus will teach on pearls, the pearl of great price, and he'll talk about pearls. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, cast not your pearls before... That's right. So is Jesus saying just use superficial judgment and look at someone and say, hey, Bobby, you're a pig, and I'm not going to teach to you. I'm not going to preach to you. At what point does a person make up their mind, I'm not giving away any more pearls? You see my point? Jesus taught these lessons. Jesus taught in Matthew 10 again another great lesson. Be ye wise as serpents. How many of y'all have studied and watched serpents? Man, I do, because I don't want to get bit. I'm not saying I'm an expert, but I've watched them. I sit there and watch them, and they just sit there. If it's a wise serpent, it's not a venomous serpent, I'll just say, you know, go on about your business and eat rats and mice and do your job and leave me alone and don't come in my house. We had one come in our house about 2 years ago. So I'm never there when this type of thing happens. Gina calls me and says, I got a coach whip in my house. And I'm like, well, get him out. Well, don't shoot him with a shotgun or anything. Get him out. And so, but a rattlesnake, you know, may sit there and be still and not do anything, but a rattlesnake jumps up and wants to get me. Well, they're both going bye-bye because they're venomous, and I don't want to die. So, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Jesus taught that lesson too. So I go back to the New Testament survey. The purpose of the New Testament is to save all mankind. Are we going to save all mankind? You or I, number one, can't save one person, though. Let me show you another passage that stands out as I consider more about the New Testament's purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, and this might help. Always remember. Always remember. In our labor, seeking and saving the lost, the great purpose of the New Testament, always remember this context. 1 Corinthians 3. Let me read through verses 1 and following. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Well, just look at that phrase there, walk as men. I think these phrases get important as you look around. We all of us walk as men. Will we walk as a Christian? Look at what men say. Verse 4. Men say this, for one, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now, I didn't say this to the sister because I didn't want to hurt her feelings, but she was an elderly lady in the church at Kempner, Texas. I think it was Kempner, Texas, close to Killeen. And a well-known false teacher in the church. He wasn't a false teacher back then that I know of, but he was then. But she was proud of the fact, and she wanted me to know that this brother had baptized her. Now, let me ask you a question. In one sense, or in a lot of senses, does it really matter who? I'm not talking about male or female. I'm talking about just the act of being baptized. Is it going to matter when you get to the day of judgment if you're able to say, I was baptized by Paul? Is it going to matter? It's not going to matter one bit. Y'all see the other day where the Pope was walking around shaking hands with people, and that lady grabbed a hold of his hand and she starts to pull him, and he. My thought was immediately, well, you're a Pope. Everybody wants to see you. What'd you think? They think you're God in the flesh. They were thronging at Jesus too, but the Popes know Jesus, so let's be sure we know that. But look again here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4, as we think through this. For while one saith, walking as men, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the increase always? That's exactly right. God gives the increase. So as I'm teaching and preaching, even publicly in this manner, I'm always, and I need to always think very soberly about what it is that will build or give the increase to your faith. I need to be careful with what I say. I need to think through. And that's not always an easy thing because I'm frail. I'm a human. You are too. But look at 2 Timothy 4, something else when I think about the grand purpose of the New Testament to seek and to save all mankind, Remember this. 2 Timothy, I said 4, look at chapter 3, verse 16, 17. The end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. And this passage becomes more and more powerful the more you mature in Christ as a Christian. And think about it. If God gives the increase, this is important to remember. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what is it that's going to make me profitable, thoroughly furnished for every good work? The Word, the Scripture. And that Scripture is inspired of God. Doesn't that sound like God would give the increase? So he can, it's like, you know, the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8:11, another parable of Jesus. The seed, which is the Word of God, Jesus says. There's great energy in the Word of God. Someone says, that Word is just black and white pages there you read, you bunch of Bible thumpers. I'd love for a cotton farmer to say that to me one day. I hadn't had that happen yet. But if one would, I would say, do you have a lot of faith in that cotton seed you plant down those rows? Great potential in that seed. Beautiful, beautiful fields of cotton. Did that happen because you're such a wise, mighty, masterful farmer, or does it all go back to the seed which you planted in the ground? And who gave the seed? God gave the seed. Genesis 1:11, the herb yielding seed bearing fruit after its own kind. A law that God put in place. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Who gives that increase? God gives that increase. So here in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4 now, verses 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What's the next verse say? Preach what? See, that's why preachers, teachers that give a lot of love stories and motivational talks without the Word of God, they're not preaching the Word. Because what's going to give you the increase? My emotional testimony? We have to be careful with that. I have to balance that out. I think we can give real application, and we need to try to demonstrate application, but we have to always go back to the Word of God, because that's who gives the increase. That's who the truth is from, not from Brian Braswell. Not from Brian Braswell. Yes, ma'am.
Well, in that same verse, it says, you know, convince you can do it with all long-suffering and not in teaching. You know, it goes back to that balance of, you know, you try to speak the truth, but make sure that you're speaking it with long-suffering and you're explaining. And you know, Jesus was so good about that, because he knew who to call a hypocrite because they should have known better, and he also knew who to speak gently to because they didn't know better. You know, like he spoke, his words were always seasoned in his soul.
Seasoned with salt, grace that they may be able to endure. Yes, in Jude, the end of Jude's epistle, he says, some save with fear, snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, but others, gentleness. You see, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It's amazing to me that God laid into our hands his gospel. That I can't pervert. I can't twist unless I want to destroy myself and others who will hear me. If I don't rightly divide it, if I don't handle it correctly, precisely, 2 Timothy 2:15, all these passages are in the Bible, the New Testament. Now do you start to analyze why it's a precious pearl of great price? And how can you handle this without care, concern? I want you to think about that. As you think about the New Testament, what we have here, to seek and to save that which is lost. Can't wield it like some 3-year-old toddler who you just took their cell phone away. 3-year-old. I've seen it. Because we hand it to them when they're babies and say, hey, entertain yourself, and you take it away from them, see what happens. Or a piece of candy or something. Can't handle it like so grumpy grandpa who has no more patience and wants to chop everybody's head off with the guillotine of truth. We have to be, again, very, very serious. I think that's why the Bible uses that idea, serious, sober-minded. Is that a challenge? It's the great purpose of the New Testament, to seek and to save that which is lost. Is it into our hands? Do we have it? We do. I'll have something more to add to this, Lord willing, next Sunday. I'm kind of building some ideas as I think through this. I wanted to talk about the idea of the Bible being organized, the Old Testament organized in the book, chapter, and verses. And the New Testament now is organized in the book, chapter, and verses. And man did that. Man put that organization there. Okay? But here's a question I'll leave you challenged with. Did he ever rebuke that organization, that order that was placed in the Bible by man? You don't have to answer that now. I want you to think about it. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Because there's an answer. There's an answer. So, any comments or questions before we... Okay. Appreciate your kind attention, as always.